Ask you to take your copy of the Word of God and let's turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 9. Our concentration will be preeminently upon verse 9 and some of what follows. Really, I'm just going to mention a bit of what follows as it relates to the exposition of this text. But in order to get the context, please follow along as I begin at verse 1. Moses is speaking again to that generation which is about to enter the promised land there by the Jordan. And he says to them, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" And now our text: "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father, we ask you to draw near to us. We ask you, Father, to really come and bless by your Spirit the teaching and preaching, and especially, Father, we pray tonight, the reception of your word. Father, we pray that your word would fall upon good soil. Our Father, we pray that you would cleanse us afresh from any sin tonight that would prevent the Spirit of God from moving among your people. Father, help us. We so often don't even know the things we do that are wrong. And Father, we pray for a sense of your mercy, of your cleansing, of your nearness, and of your help. Father, we pray that as we come to a text like this tonight, we really would hear, and in the right sense, we would fear, Lord, that it would be possible that we would forget, that we turn aside, that what you've done in our hearts and lives would fall away from us. Father, we pray for the ability to retain and treasure in our hearts those things you do, those things you have said, and those experiences we have had of your grace. And so, Father, again, we pray, draw near by the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I know of no doctrine in God's word that is more difficult or fearful to the soul than the doctrine of apostasy. Nothing is more shaking to the soul of God's people than to see one of their number turn back from that faith to deny the faith that they said that they believed, and not just deny that it happened to them. I mean deny that it's real. We ask sometimes, how is it that a man or woman or young person with whom we had many conversations about the things of God, with whom we had sweet fellowship, how is it that that person who preached, that woman who sang, that friend who wept under the ministry, that one that shared those books with us, went to the conferences with us, etc., how is it that that person, in some cases, who witnessed to us, has gone back to the world? Some, in striving to come to terms with such realities, do some violence to God's word. There are some who say, well, what's happening is that there are real Christians who are ultimately lost. That real people, saved by the grace of God, that had they died on a Monday, they would have gone to heaven, but because it's the Wednesday following their apostasy on Tuesday, they are now going to go into hell. They were adopted and are now unadopted, heirs of the promise, and now cast out. Others say, no, that cannot be. Christians cannot lose their salvation. And even if they deny Christ, and even if they live in sin, they must be saved because of what we sometimes refer to as a once saved, always saved, or salvation lasts forever. Well, what do we make of these things? Well, we do believe that a true work of saving grace will last to the end. Our doctrine is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is, the true saints make it all the way to the end. We also have a doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and we will consider that at some point here tonight. We believe that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. We believe that Christ grants eternal life to his people. In the words of John 10, hence they shall never perish. However, even for such people who claim such a reality, there are warnings in God's word, warnings that are often couched in the very language of our text here tonight. That though you believe you are safe in Christ, you nonetheless need to live a watchful, careful life, lest you lose that which is most precious to you. Now, it's been a few weeks since we were last in our studies in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has again brought the people of Israel to the Jordan, where they will soon cross over and begin that warfare that under the blessing of God will allow them to live in the promised land. In our previous studies in chapter 4, we have seen the great blessings and privileges that belong to the people of God, especially last time, the access that we have to God's throne, the reality of God's purpose, and the blessing of God's word. And we saw that if we have the word of God, and if we have the presence of God, and if we have access to the throne of God, then we are indeed the most blessed and privileged people on earth. Now, tonight we want to consider the primary application that Moses is going to give to that generation in light of their privilege. And in a large measure, this is really the message of the book. You have been a people singularly blessed by God. You've been delivered by God. God has brought you out with a mighty hand. However, that reality did not stop your fathers and grandfathers from turning away and disbelieving, and their bodies are scattered in the desert. And the question is for this generation, will you be faithful? Will you take heed? Will you watch over and guard your heart? Or will you be like those that went before? God's people must not turn their privileges into presumption, is the message. As I seek to expound these things, I want to do so first of all by considering afresh and from some different angles the privileges of God's people. Secondly, consider together the necessary self-watch of God's people. And then finally, what I'm going to call the generational, or I guess maybe we should call the intergenerational duty of God's people. First of all, consider the privileges of God's people. Now, I've just touched on this by way of review, verses 7 and 8, primarily the privileges of God's word. The people of the nations around you will hear the laws and commandments and statutes and judgments that I've given, and they're going to say, who else has such statutes to lead them and guide them? No one else has the laws, commandments, promises, and even threats that we do as God's people. And as we brought out in the past, all religions, virtually all, if not in fact all religions, have their book. They have their sacred writings. They have their Bibles. But even they will admit at times here that nothing compares to God's word. And then again, the privilege of God, of God's character and God's throne. No one else has a God so near to them as we do. God can be near to us, and not near in the sense of some deity that they carried about on their shoulders, but the presence of God near to them, and they could call upon him whenever and for whatever they needed. But now, at the end of verse 9 and continuing through, to a large extent through verse 40, Moses expounds some of their other privileges that had come to them. And what he reminds them of, and I'm going to read just a little bit of this, are the things that they saw and heard at Mount Sinai. Now, I'm going to come back to these verses, God willing, next time, because there are some important theological truths regarding the character of God and our worship and the spirituality of God, and the why is it that God cannot be seen? Why is it wrong to worship God according to images? We'll consider some of those truths, but for our purposes tonight, just think of this in regard to privilege. Think about being there. Or think about these people might have been your parents that went through this. He says at the end of verse 9, tell these things to your children and grandchildren, especially now verse 10, concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Then you came near. Now, remember, a lot of the folks who were there that day have died because of their sin. But this generation is the generation that was under 20 years old. So you have a lot of children, a lot of people that were children or teenagers, 18, 17, 15, whatever they were, down to when they were kids, and they all gathered together, and then some of them now, there were some others that were born in the wilderness, but Moses is particularly addressing those who were there that day. It's 40 years ago, but you were there. So almost all of us have certain big events in our lives that we remember. I was 10 months old when John Kennedy was killed. I don't remember that. I do remember when Robert Kennedy died. I remember when Martin Luther King died. I remember when people walked on the moon. Remember when the first space shuttle blew up. Of course, for those of a certain age, the events of September 11th, 2001, whatever it is, there are certain events that are riveted in our mind. And you see you read about it in a book, or you see a news flash, and you say, maybe to your kids, or some to your grandkids, I remember that day very vividly. I remember exactly where I was when I heard the news, the president had been shot, or that this had happened. Well, these are people that were there when this event took place. So let's, again, go back what they saw. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you. Jehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land that you cross over to possess. All the rest of the law, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, etc. Again, Moses is going to make a big application in regard to the fact that God is spirit, and that'll certainly tie into our Lord's statement in John 4, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But again, part of what Moses is bringing out here, he's talking about their privileges. Y'all have your Bible. This is what he's saying to them. You have your Bible. You worship a living God, not a God of man's imagination, not somebody that we've made, but the real God, the God who made heaven and earth, is your God, and he's near you, and his heart is towards you, so you can talk to him about anything. And I want to remind you that, okay, now it was 40 years ago. I can probably look out here and think, all right, who was around then, and what age? Some of you I know weren't born yet. But a number of us were. Some of you were little kids, some of you were older, some were 20s or more at that time. But See, here it is, 40 years ago. But you can still remember that, right? Remember certain events 40 years ago? You and your fathers and mothers, you stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, here called Horeb. And you remember when you looked up on the mountain, and the top of the mountain was enshrouded in that dark cloud, and you saw the lightning, and you felt the thunder, and there was that fire of the presence of God that was there, and the ground shook, and then you heard from heaven, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image." It wasn't Moses reading it. It was the voice of Yahweh. The voice that spoke the world into existence spoke to you, and you heard it. Wow. You think about that. That's what you saw. Some of you were there. You were 18, 15, 10 years old, but you were there. These are your privileges. This is what you saw. And some of you, because you were alive then, you were also alive when your moms and dads brought you that night out of Egypt. You remember that? You witnessed the miracles of God. They didn't experience the plagues. You know how most of us have experienced the plagues? Cecil B. DeMille. That's how we experience the plague. Whatever it is, some new movie comes out, or some old movie, some animated movie, Prince of Egypt, whatever. And you think to yourself, I wonder what it was like. You know, it wasn't a Hollywood movie. It wasn't a flannel graph in a Sabbath school class. They saw it. They heard the screams in the homes of the Egyptians. These people ate manna for themselves. They drank water that flowed from that rock that followed them, that rock that Paul says was Christ. They saw God provide and protect and judge. They would have known people who got bitten by fiery serpents. They knew people who were swallowed up by the earth. I mean, how do you rationalize that away? How do you forget that? When the writer to the Hebrews is giving a warning about the reality of apostasy, again, a text that has perplexed and terrified believers, I imagine, from the first time that it was read. But he says this in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, you note what he doesn't say. He's not saying it's impossible for people who walked an aisle, raised a hand, made a profession of faith. It's impossible for people that once got baptized and joined a church and said, "I believe the essential doctrines of Christianity." Note the language of the text. It's not just that they believed that there was a God who came to this world in the person of his Son. You need that. Who believed he was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, performed real miracles, was crucified, died and buried, rose again, and will one day come to judge the living and the dead. The language of is that they were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers. Now, again, you say, well, what exactly does that mean? I'll tell you part of what it means. It means experience. It means they saw things and they felt things and they experienced things deeply in their soul. They tasted the good word of God. They experienced the powers of the age to come. Now, you know what part of that means? I mean, part of that means, as you try to consider what that looked like, they were part of a church in which the word of God came with power and in which the Holy Spirit was active. They knew from experience what it was to be there when God's presence was felt, when the Spirit took the word and brought near to this world the power of the age to come. They saw lives transformed, prayers answered, people liberated from their sins, real people having a real experience of the living God in their lives. And what the writer to the Hebrews says is that some had that experience and they rejected it. Again, it wasn't just that they rejected theology. It's not that they rejected simply a creed. Now, that's bad enough. But the writer there is saying is that these people, they knew this was real. And for those people in the wilderness, I'm going to tell you that I can't imagine there were any atheists in the desert. I can't imagine there was anybody who was thinking to themselves, yeah, well, you know, it's probably just a coincidence. Special effects. Well, Moses hid somebody up there on the mountain. Or whatever it was. Now, they realized a real God with a real powerful arm had delivered them. He'd opened the Red Sea for them. They had walked through on dry land with walls of water on either side. They saw the army of the Egyptian drown. They ate food that was impossible to eat, drank water that was impossible to provide. There was a pillar of cloud over them during the day and fire by night. And yet they disbelieved. I mean, when it came to it, it was not that they disbelieved that there was a God. They just didn't trust him. And that's the nature of our hearts. And under the old covenant and under the new covenant. I want to be careful not to be misunderstood in what I say. Because I'm not saying that we need our experience to prove God's word. But there is a sense in which we do have experiences that flesh out the reality of what we read. Right? I mean, everybody who's called on the name of the Lord and been saved is proving in their experience the validity of what God's word says. God's word said it, and you say, you know what? And I called out, and he saved me. So that's validating by experience what the word of God says. It's demonstrating the reality. So again, for some people, we say here, this is not just what I read. It's not just the theology that I hear. It's what I have known. There are things that you cannot explain away. It's not just coincidence in our lives. But it's the movement of the Spirit, it's the transformation of life and character, the felt presence of God. And you thought to yourself at times when you had these experiences, if I'm ever tempted to walk away, I need to remember what my eyes saw and my ears heard and what I experienced. Have there been times in your life when you felt the goodness or the nearness of God in such a way that you thought, I can't be the same because of what I've experienced here of the truth of God. And we could multiply the privileges of this people in the wilderness for all their self-imposed hardship. They knew so much of the blessing and power and nearness and mercy of God. And when I say for us that perhaps it has been less dramatic, I don't know, maybe I don't know if any of you ever been so thirsty in the desert and you prayed to God and all of a sudden water gushed up out of the ground. I've had some things in my life that I count as pretty dramatic and pretty eye-opening. But you don't need to have water come up out of the ground. You don't need to have a lake open in front of you or the ocean open in front of you to be able to say that I've had experiences and privileges of the grace of God. But that's the first point here tonight. Secondly, consider the necessary self-watch of God's people. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Do we really need to be told things like this? Yeah, we do. I mean, even in a national, secular sense, So in World War II, there were the signs, "Remember Pearl Harbor." Now, what were they saying? They were saying, bring yourself back to that day. Remember the shock and the anger and the sense of righteous vengeance that you felt. That's what they were saying. Don't allow the years and the hardship of war to take away the reality of what Japan did on Pearl Harbor. That's what they mean by remember Pearl Harbor. It wasn't like people would walk by and go, oh yeah, oh that's right. Yeah, what happened on that day? I keep forgetting. It's not talking about mental forgetfulness. What he says is that you could actually get to the point in your life where having walked through the walls of water, again, what was that like? And you get to the other side and I mean, well, I don't say this happened. Just a little bit later on, you're hungry or you're thirsty and you're thinking to yourself, God didn't care about me. God can't do nothing. God can't provide. I say, don't you remember the Red Sea? Oh, yeah, I guess. But brethren, again, that can be our reality. And so I want to deal with what I'm going to call a grim reality, and then secondly, what I'm calling here a lifelong duty. The grim reality, the basis of this exhortation, is that it is possible for people who have all of these privileges and blessings to forget them, and in the language of our text, to have them depart from our heart, have it depart from your heart. I can prove this grim reality from Scripture, and I'm going to. In fact, this grim reality forms the whole premise of the book. Why were these people in the desert 40 years longer than it took to get to where they needed to get? Because again, the very people who saw the plagues in Egypt and who walked through the walls of water at the Red Sea and heard the voice of God that shook the mountain had those things depart, had the efficacy and the power and the reality of those things depart from their heart. And how long did it take? Well, we actually know how long it took. It's 40 days. 40 days from the voice of God to Moses breaking those commandments as he came down. 40 days ago, they heard the voice of God and they trembled and they said, "We will obey. We'll take God for our God." And 40 days later, they're drunk and fornicating and bowing down to a golden calf. And again, we hear that and we think to ourselves sometimes, hey, these people are wretches. How could they? I said I can prove this grim reality from Scripture, and that is our source of authority, but I could also demonstrate it from experience. If I wanted to start to tell stories, we could be here all night. We've all seen it. Men who preach sermons with such great power and seeming conviction, and then you find out that that night, they got involved in gross sin. Say, I was there at that conference. I heard that man preach, and that was the night that their adulterous relationship got. Yeah, that's right. That can happen. You say, well, how in the world can a man stand in the presence of God and preach the glories of the world to come, and that night be embraced in the arms of an adulteress? Because they didn't take heed. There are people who've sat in pews and wept as they sang and were deeply moved under the preaching of the word, and within seconds of the amen, their hearts are lustful or bitter toward a brother or sister, angry over the providence of God. The grim reality is that we have hearts that can and will go astray. I saw the other day John MacArthur had recently said something like this, that if you could lose your salvation, you would. If there were not a power from God to keep you and preserve you, you'd never survive. If it was left to you. I remember years ago, and I'm not going to tell the whole story here, but this is one of those stories in my life that one of the most profound examples of God powerfully intervening. But talking to somebody who had a fear that they had lost their salvation, and as we talked, you know, their view was that, and this is how I described it to them. I said, okay, this is what I'm hearing. I said, you believe that salvation is God gives you a gift. Let's say it's like some Ming dynasty vase, $10 billion worth, and he puts it in your arm, straps you to a roller coaster, and says, now don't let anything happen to it. I mean, they viewed that once you got saved, it's all you. It's all on you. Well, if that were true, again, no wonder you're going to crash and burn. There is remaining corruption in the best hearts that can make us at ease with sin and that makes the pursuit of heavenly things a constant battle. But this text is saying to us, you have to be in that battle. And so we go from the grim reality to the lifelong duty. The language here is essentially the same as that found in Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Or the words of 1 Corinthians 10, which actually reflect upon believers in the new covenant having an arrogant attitude toward this wilderness generation. And the fact that it had happened to them seemed to be of no consequence. They could hear these stories and think to themselves, well, all right, yeah, well, that happened to them, but they weren't us. We're better than they are. And that's when Paul says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because they had experiences of the power of God, they had experiences of the grace of God, and yet they fell into sin, and don't think that you can arrogantly presume such a thing will never, ever, ever happen to you. Your experiences of the power and presence of God are not a shield against you falling away. Somebody thinks, well, how could I ever worship an idol? How could I ever commit adultery? How could I ever become a lover of the world when I have seen what I have seen and known what I have known? Now listen, that's not enough. The experience is not enough. The knowledge is not enough. You see, that's the pride. I've had this experience. I've had an experience of God and of God's grace. I know things. I know what I know, and that is my safeguard. That's not your safeguard. That is the pride that leads to presumption, that leads to disaster. You see, what happens is when somebody thinks that way is, now that I've had the experience, I can take my ease. I don't have to watch. I don't need to stand guard. I saw the mountain shake. I heard the voice of God for crying out loud. How could I ever be an idolater when I saw the mountain shake and heard the voice of God? I saw no form, so I'm not going to make an idol unless it's a golden calf. And I won't do it today. I'll just do it 40 days from now. And some of us have the arrogance of things like, well, I'm reformed now. Listen, there are a lot of reformed folk in hell. Good little Calvinists under the wrath of God. Somebody might think, and because we have some that want to be preachers here, listen, becoming a preacher is no safeguard. Becoming a Sunday school teacher is no safeguard. Getting married is not the safeguard. Going to a good church, embracing sound doctrine, having felt the presence of the Lord. Now, those are all wonderful things, and they're help, but it's not where your hope is. And so the duty is, what you have to do is, you have to watch your heart. You have to diligently keep yourself, because the reality is your heart's dangerous. So should I dare say this over the internet? Some people are going to listen. It's only a few, but... So we have some folks in our church who like firearms. And those who really know them and understand them are those who are the most careful with them. I doubt any of you who really study these things have them fully loaded on your coffee table right now. Right? I doubt that if you have children around, you let them play with them. If and when you use them or allow others to use them, you speak to them in urgent tones. Never point this at anyone. Always assume it's loaded. Be careful. Why? Because you know what it can do. You know that that tool can wound and it can kill. And so you guard it and you lock it and you're careful where you point it, right? Well, listen, your heart can wound and kill too. You can't think to yourself, I've got this, I've walked so far, walked so long, I don't need to be as careful anymore. I can indulge here, let my guard down, allow things into my life that would have bothered me in the past. I don't need to be careful with who I spend time with, what I read, what I watch, what I listen to. Yes, it makes me spiritually dull. Yes, it makes me more inclined to the world. Yes, it erodes my convictions regarding holy things. Yes, it makes me question the strictness and the holiness of God. Yes, it makes me ashamed in my witness. But I can do it anyway because I'm free in Christ. It's just an innocent flirtation, just a little neglect of the word, just a little lust, a little hatred, a little bitterness, a little bit of ingratitude, just a little slumber, just a little sleep. You see, we guard our hearts because we know from the word and from our experience of others what they can do. And the question is, when you hear it, do you just shake your head and get angry at them, or do you think to yourself how easily that could have been me? In Proverbs 7, Solomon is warning his son about fornication and adultery. And he says this in conclusion, verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded. Now these are the words that some years ago gripped me. And all who were slain by her were strong men. They were all strong. They were strong men, and perhaps they trusted in their strength. I don't think he's talking about they had big muscles. David was a strong man. Solomon was a strong man. And we even have reason to believe from Hebrews chapter 11 that Samson was a strong man. Again, there you're tempted to believe the other, that not physically, he was physically strong. But he was a man who walked by faith. Now, you don't get that from Judges so much, but you do get that. The Holy Spirit does tell us that in Hebrews. Judas and Demas were privileged and gifted men with great and profound spiritual experience. I mean, watch yourselves, brethren. And if right now there's somebody here who's flirting with something in your life, dallying in something, at peace with something, gotten to the point where your conscience no longer bothers you, that's not a good thing. And it's possible that in light of all that you've seen and all that you've heard and all that you've experienced, to have it go right out of your heart. And so we need to guard. We need to stand watch. We need to watch, we need to pray, we need to seek, we need God's help if we're going to go in this way. Thirdly, then, and finally, the intergenerational duty of God's people. You'll note here in this passage, there'll be a couple of times, and even what I read that's going to be coming, that there is the duty of this people to teach these things to their children and to their grandchildren. And so he says, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. That's pretty straightforward, teach them to your children, to your grandchildren. But I just want to ask the question, why is it here? Why does he say to them, now listen, you need to guard your heart, you need to watch your heart, lest these experiences fall away from you. Teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. In contrast to them falling away from you, pass them on. And what is he saying? I submit to you the connection is this. Your faithfulness or unfaithfulness will impact generations. That's what he's saying to them. It's not about just about you and your life and your soul. The souls of others are at stake. And their ability to hear you and to profit from you with the life-saving message of the gospel rooted in truth and rooted in part in the reality of your own experience and validated or invalidated in their eyes and in their lives through your experience, through what they see you do with the gospel, can impact generations, can impact your children and your grandchildren. Now, I'm thankful that we have many examples of folks here whose lives have positively impacted their children and their grandchildren. And the reason that you're able to do that, and again, listen, I understand, we give all the glory to God. It's all a grace. If left to myself, again, we recognize that and we know all of that. But what we can say is God has given me help in guarding my heart. It doesn't mean I've been sinless. It doesn't mean I've been perfect. But it does mean that when I've sinned, I've been faithful to do what God has called me to do. I've confessed my sin and I've forsaken my sin. And I've sought forgiveness against those that I've sinned against. And you know what that does? That validates your faith. It doesn't invalidate it. I'll tell you what does invalidate it is when you proudly refuse to acknowledge that you ever sinned. Well, I can't tell my kids I sinned against them. Yeah, you do that, and you're going to have a very hard time preaching the gospel of a gracious, loving God who has mercy on sinners if you don't demonstrate that reality in your own life. That's part of what we demonstrate. We're not just demonstrating to them, listen to me, look how faithfully I walk. We're demonstrating to them the reality. This is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we say with Paul, of whom I am the chief. And I'm telling you that whatever your sins are, the sins of a good little Christian home and the sins of the little Pharisee or the whatever it is that is in your life, something far different from that, that we're telling you and explaining to you from our lives that God is faithful and that God is merciful. That's the reality of our lives, but also the reality that we strive to walk in ways that please Him. Moses is saying there is a connection that you're watching over your heart and your ability to evangelize the next generation. I saw a quotation, today's Mother's Day, a lot of mothers' quotations over the last couple of days. One of the sweetest is from Augustine. I may not get it exactly, but he said this one time as he was praying. He said, if I am your child to God, it's because I was her child of his mother. That is ultimately, God, you led me to yourself through the faithful witness of my mom. Our watching over our heart, our leaving our children and grandchildren a testimony that will cause them to rise up and say, this God and this gospel was real to mom and dad. It was real to grandma and to grandpa. And if you're here tonight, maybe there's some part of you that's wrestling and there's something in your life that you're at peace with and you know God wants you to part with. I'm going to go after your conscience a bit here and to ask you, do you care about the future of God's kingdom? Do you care about the souls of your little ones? Then tell them who God is and tell them what God has done. Tell them in the Word and tell them in your own experience. Tell them His character. Tell them of His acts. Tell of His wonders. Tell of His love. Tell of His grace. Tell of His faithfulness. And tell how all of these attributes come together in the person of Jesus. But if you're going to do that, and if they are going to listen, then you will need to carefully and diligently take heed to yourself. Your refusal to watch over yourself, your carelessness in regard to trifling with sin, and indulgence in your passions will not just impact you, it will impact your children and your grandchildren if you ever have them. So what do we need? We need grace and we need mercy and we need peace, right? From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, the wonderful reality is, and I want to say this particularly to our young people here, because I say this and I'm telling you, okay, there's this great big battle you're going to be involved in. It's going to last you all your life and maybe the next 70 years. Well, I'm thankful. I'm thankful I got to look back to my dear sister in the back there and think of decades of faithfulness and her husband who's in glory and decades of faithfulness. And God help them, they live in the same world we live in. And there was a time they were youngsters there in the degenerate 50s, right? Something like that, just like we are. And God kept them. And God preserved them. And we have those here whose hairs are turning gray and year after year goes by and it's now another decade of walking with the Lord. And yes, some have fallen away. And I could say the names. And there were men in this pulpit who have done great grief and walked away. But their number is infinitesimally small in comparison to the army of Christ that conquers. Because God helps them. And because God will help you. And wherever comes your way, whatever the trials are, or the temptations are, whatever the allurements are, there's a faithful Savior in heaven who'll pray for you. And who will, by His grace and by His Spirit and by His Word and by His providence, stand in your way. He already stood between you and hell when He allowed Himself to be nailed on that cross. And He's determined of a people that you'll be mine and I'll keep you. And you'll be a testimony of my power, not only to save, but of my power to keep. And He calls us to walk in harmony with His own determination. And brethren, may God help us and keep us. We're a privileged people. We have the Word. We have His throne. We have His presence. We've experienced His power. May God help us to treasure those things in our heart all the days of our life, and pass them on to our children and our grandchildren. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would, by Your grace and mercy, draw near and help us. We are in need of that grace. Help us, we pray. I'm going to ask a couple of the other brothers if they would pray, and Hans, if after several have left, Led, if you would close us, and with that we'll be dismissed.